You know, at churches, it can always be difficult when it comes time to talk about giving and money, because it is a very personal subject. And I know that we've discussed it at different times and at different lengths here as a church family. But, you know, I am excited when one of our elders is able to get up and talk about the generosity of God, and to talk about it in a way that says, look at what God has done through all the people that call this place home. And look at the good that has been done. Look at the good that is going to continue to be done. It's not a pleading. It's not an arm wringing. It's not, oh, man, or how are people going to take this? But to be able to get up and say, wow, this is money that has been given, and this is what has been done with it, and you've been a part of that. And if you haven't been a part of that, well, you're missing out on a blessing from God, and this is where we're going in 2026. And I really expected some of you, I expected a little woo-hooing going on, because, you know, we are a woo-hoo church here, and I thought that maybe there could be a little woo-hoo, and so I'm just going to give Chad a woo-hoo on that one. I mean, that was great news to be able to hear, and I am so thankful for the way that you as a church body have, during this last year, in the midst of different ups and downs that you have gone through. I know I've heard the stories from some of you who have talked about how that you have given this year in ways that you haven't before, how that you have participated at times when in the past you probably would not, but this time you have, and the challenges that have been present, but the faith that you have been placing in God. And I just want to say thank you again for that, and just excited about where things are going and in 2026, the opportunities that we're going to be having together, and for the way that we're going to be able to be a part of that, and the good that is being done through the giving that takes place here. So welcome to East Brainerd, everybody. If you are new to town, if you are new to our church mints, we are thankful for you coming and for you being a part here during the holiday season. The Christmas season is officially upon us, and I don't know about you, but I'm excited about everything that this time of year entails. There's Christmas music playing in all the stores. Christmas sweaters are beginning to make appearances. Our family calendars are getting filled up with school Christmas plays and parties. And, you know, in fact, you probably have an office party or two on your calendar right now. Maybe you've already hit some of those parties. And if you do have those parties, and if you have attended those, you are probably aware of people who perhaps enjoy Christmas parties a little bit too much. You've been to those office parties, right? Where by the end of the night, someone is singing Mariah Carey or Wham, and your party doesn't even have a karaoke time, but they're going to do it anyway. Well, as you're preparing to celebrate with holiday cheer this year, I just want you to remember to do so carefully and with good and sound judgment. Otherwise, you might end up the subject of a strange headline. It happened that there was one that came across my news feed this week, and it might have garnered your attention as well, when it said, drunk raccoon passes out on bathroom floor after wild night in Virginia liquor store. Yeah, just take that in for a minute. I have so many questions. Like, who let the raccoon in the liquor store? Let's just start there, right? Did somebody have this idea that it was like, hey, business has been a little slow. How about we let a raccoon in this year? Okay. Did the raccoon know that he was in a liquor store? Did he go there intentionally? Did he have a drink of choice? I don't know. Or how about this question? How much does it take to knock out a raccoon? I mean, how much liquor does it take for the little guy? And how did he know to go and pass out in the bathroom? I'm sure it was a large store. How did he know to pass out right there between the bucket and the toilet? I mean, I don't know. And did he have some raccoon buddies that just left him there? Were they like, We just got to leave Carl, man. I mean, he's just had a little too much, and I don't know. We got to get home. We got to go. was he surprised when he came to the next morning and he was no longer in the liquor store. Animal control came and picked him up, and I believe they took him to a local vet to help him sober up and put him on a little, you know, raccoon IV or something. And then once he came to and got his feathers or his fur all fluffed, I think they just sent him on his way. Was he late for work the next morning? And when he got home, was his wife like, "Carl, where have you been?" Just so many questions. I don't know. It's just where my mind goes. I think it's going to definitely be a Christmas that this guy will never forget. And I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to get that picture out of my head, because there are just so many memes that just kind of are natural for this. Like one that says, you know, there are bad days, and then there are, well, there's bad days, right? Or maybe you can use the meme that says, "Hey, anyone seen Carl?" I think that would be a good one. There's the meme, "So what did you do last night?" "Me? Nothing." Or maybe my favorite, "One tequila, two tequila, three tequila, floor." I think that maybe that's what happened to the little guy. Oh, man. But it's so strange, right? I mean, it's not what we expect. I mean, you came in here today, and I doubt you expected to see a passed out raccoon in a bathroom floor. Maybe a coworker who had too much at a company party, sure. Or a roommate who kept you up all night because he was hugging the porcelain throne. We've experienced that. But a passed out raccoon? That's just a new level of weird. But it's a great reminder that this Christmas, please take it easy. All right? It's an example of ostrononi. Ostrononi, a literary device meaning strange or weird that was introduced over 100 years ago that forces readers to see something that is very common in an unfamiliar or strange way, thereby enhancing the perception that they have of the familiar. You see, seeing or experiencing something over and over causes us to become numb with that particular subject. We have seen intoxicated people, but intoxicated animals? So authors and artists attempt to make weird the real world in order to defamiliarize us with what is common or expected so that we might be able to have a new impact. And so there might be something that then sticks with us. And so each Christmas, what I try to do is, well, it falls on me to make strange the world of Scripture in order to bring something that is familiar, something like this setting, something that we are accustomed to seeing. Well, I try to make it new again, to break through those familiar perceptions. And so it's why last week we begin our Christmas series by looking at a Gospel of Mark, a Gospel that does not even say anything about the coming of Jesus, the birth of the Christ. And so we took this strange approach in order to be reminded that, you know what, there actually is a reason for this season that we find ourselves in. The reason that we celebrate Christmas is because we believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark says that is good news. It's good news. Now this week, what I want us to do is look in a more familiar Christmas place. So let's go to Matthew's Gospel. Everybody take out your Bible, get out your phone, get out your tablet. And I want you to find the Gospel of Matthew. It's the very first book or message that's there in your New Testament. So find your New Testament, find the Gospel of Matthew. But I want to warn you that his introduction of Jesus is very ostrononi. It's weird. It is different. And he does so for a very specific reason. You see, in your Bibles, you have four different accounts of the life of Jesus. There are four different perspectives that give us four different pictures of his life. Two of the accounts, Mark, as we saw last week, and John, well, they don't say anything about Jesus' birth. The other two, Matthew and Luke, give us the story, but they go about it in two totally different ways. Now, you're probably more familiar with Luke's description. That's where you find the shepherds and the angels. It's where you get the manger idea and all the things that oftentimes go into a Charlie Brown Christmas. Now, we're going to talk about all of this next week. And don't forget that next week is going to be our nativity story, and it is going to be members of our EBK, all of our children's ministry kids, they're going to be here and in different ways and at different times sharing about the coming of Jesus. You do not want to miss it. And by the way, if you want a seat up front, you better get here early, because all the meemaws and the pawpaws, I tell you, you have never seen more rude grandparents than Nativity Weekend at East Brainerd. All right? It happens. It's going to happen next week. And some of you, you're going to be that person. I already know it. Some of you have already put tape down front right here. You've already marked off your spot, and you're going to perch. Some of you will be early next week for the first time since last year's nativity that we had here. And you're going to be early, and you're going to get your spot, but it is for good reason. These kiddos have been practicing for weeks. They are so excited. And we're going to be excited to be able to share in that moment. And they're going to be telling the story from Luke's perspective, though a little different. And that's where the Ostrinuni comes in next week. But you need to make sure that you're here for that. Matthew, though, gives us a different description. And his description of the coming of Jesus is often pushed to the back of the closet and kind of forgotten. And it's understandable, because compared to Luke's telling, Matthew's nativity account is like a year's subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club. It keeps giving, but it's really not that satisfying. In fact, you might just read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 1 and decide that you really don't want to read Matthew chapter 1. And you'd much rather go to Luke and be able to see what Luke has to say. Here's how Matthew starts everything. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now that's how Matthew begins the story of God's greatest gift. Now, I don't know whose idea it was for Matthew to write a gospel, but somehow he was able to make the mix, and here we have a tax collector who decides to tell the greatest story ever told. And no offense to some of you bean counters out there, but you guys are not necessarily wordsmiths, okay? And so what gives with having a tax collector be able to tell the greatest story ever told and then starting it off with a family tree? Well, Matthew's original audience was Jewish, and he was about to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And if he's going to convince Jews, he knows that he will have to answer a very important question. Is Jesus related to King David? Because if he's not related to King David, then the Jews are not going to take him seriously. Because God had told them centuries before that a descendant of David would sit on David's throne. And if there was going to be a physical, literal Messiah, then he must have a physical and literal connection to David. So Matthew decides to go ahead and answer the big question first. And he begins to provide us with this genealogy. But Matthew, in giving this genealogy, which was meant to give proof that Jesus was the Messiah, and to show this divine lineage, he begins by undercutting his own argument by including names that were, well, let's just say, they were Ostrinuni. You see, historians during ancient times wrote histories for the purpose of making the one for whom the historian was writing look good. Historians were hired to write the history that the one doing the hiring wanted to be told. So it's not uncommon to find histories written in ancient times that focus primarily on a leader's victories, but not his defeats. These histories also would not always talk about every child a specific leader had. That child had to accomplish something. They had to do something great themselves. So it was not uncommon for historians to leave out altogether the story of some great leader's child or children Because those young people did not grow up and do something great. I know some of you are going, that is my family right now. That's how I'm treated. It's like I don't even belong. That's what happened in ancient times. That's how genealogies were supposed to be written. You make the person look good that you are writing about. But Matthew, he steps out of the norm. And he does so first by adding women to Jesus' family lineage. Now, of course, there were women in Jesus' family tree. But they were not supposed to be mentioned in a genealogy. It should have been all men, connecting Jesus the man with David the man. But Matthew is going to go and give us the names of four women. Two of them he really shouldn't have mentioned at all, and three of the four women are not even Jewish. He goes out of his way to tell his readers that Jesus does not even have a pure bloodline. This man that I am about to tell you his story, he says, is not even 100% Jewish. So now look at verse 3. This is what Matthew does. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now that might not mean anything to you, but Matthew just spoke out loud the quiet part of the story. He said Tamar. And it doesn't mean anything to us these days, but it definitely got the Jews' attention. Kind of like starting your story by mentioning the person in your family whose name is no longer to be mentioned. I know you've got that person who's there in your family. And if you don't think of that person, they probably think of you. That person is there. Well, the story of Tamar and her father-in-law Judah is a story about something called Levirate marriage. You see, in their world, the Jews lived with kind of a social security system that when a woman was widowed, her nearest kin, it began as her brother-in-law, well, that nearest kin would have the responsibility of marrying her in order of preserving the family bloodline. Well, when Tamar's husband died, his two brothers, for various reasons, did not fulfill that responsibility to her. So in Genesis 38, she devised a scheme that would involve her father-in-law that would ensure a continuation of the bloodline. It's a story that is made for Netflix, and there are some verses of the story of Tamar that we just don't read in church. There was no need for Matthew to mention Tamar. Everybody who knew Jewish history knew the story of Tamar. They also knew the story of another woman. Continue reading there in your text. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. There she is, the next woman. Now notice there were no other women mentioned between Tamar and Rahab. But here she is, and she's not Jewish. Not only is she not Jewish, she's got a nickname. And those of you church people, you've been here, maybe you've grown up in church a while, you know that she's Rahab the Harlequin romance novel. Yeah, OnlyFans person, that's who she is. There was no reason to bring her up. The kids were going to be asking, hey, who's Rahab? I'll tell you when you're older, okay? We'll talk about that later on. Jewish readers are like, wow, Tamar and Rahab? And Matthew continues. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ah, now Ruth, that's a good story. That's another story of Levirate marriage. And there's a book in your Bible that is called Ruth. But Ruth is not Jewish either. She's from Moab. She's a Moabite. And the Moabites were perpetual enemies of Israel. And Jewish readers, well, they knew that Ruth was not Jewish. And Matthew, well, he just keeps taking these side roads when he should have stayed focused on where he was going. His job was to show a Jewish audience that Jesus had a good Jewish pedigree leading back to David, but he keeps on going astronomy on them. And he keeps smacking them and reminding them about their history and about their family and about people in their family that they didn't always talk about. Well, speaking of David, now it's about to get really uncomfortable. Where he says, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And you're like, all right, we made it to David, so let's just stop there. But oh no. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Matthew doesn't even mention the woman's name. But everybody knew, right? I mean, everybody knew. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. He doesn't say Bathsheba. Oh, no. He makes it even worse. She was another man's wife. And the readers who know their Old Testament are wondering, why are you bringing all this up, Matthew? You want to talk about some women? How about, I'll give you some women. How about Sarah? Let's talk about Sarah. Let's talk about Rebecca. But no, Matthew has to throw in Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Solomon's mother, who was Uriah's wife. Why in the world would he begin a message about Jesus like this? Well, here's what I think. Matthew is forcing his readers to see a common thing in an unfamiliar or strange way in order to enhance their perceptions. Matthew has spent 3 years with Jesus. He's heard Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus heal. Matthew has seen Jesus die on a cross. Matthew has seen the empty tomb. And Matthew wants everyone to know that before you rejoice over the coming of the Messiah, you need to understand why there had to be a Messiah in the first place. You had to know why the Messiah came. Matthew knew that all of these shady characters with all of their baggage and all their sin and all of their embarrassing stories, he knew that with all of these, that there was a point. There was a point to this story that he was about to tell, and they were the point of the story. Matthew knew that sin was the issue that Jesus came to address. The fact that Jesus didn't just come for sinners. Matthew wanted the world to know that Jesus came from sinners. He not only came for sinners, he came from sinners. It was a story of light coming into darkness. It was the story of life coming to an environment that was characterized by death. This really was a story of grace breaking down boundaries. This really was a story of forgiveness in a world that knew nothing but condemnation. So Matthew understood these things because, well, he knew the darkness and the condemnation that had been present in his own life. He understood that, well, where would he have been if he had never left his tax collecting booth? You see, to include sinners in the genealogy was not a tangent for Matthew. It was the point. He did it on purpose. Matthew understood perhaps better than any other gospel writer that the story of Jesus in Christmas was the story of God coming for and finding people. People who had been lost and forgotten by culture and circumstance. People who had been drawn away and dragged away by society and sin. People whose relatives had overlooked them and whose religion had ostracized them. And friends, it's why we are adamant about celebrating Christmas here at EB. It's why we decorate with lights and mangers. It's why we sing Silent Night and Joy to the World. You see, we need to be reminded in the midst of our confusion and in the midst of our carelessness. We need to be reminded in the midst of our sin. We need to be reminded that God still wants our names to be listed as part of his family. You know, you might be the black sheep of yours, but sheep are kind of his thing. And you probably have some embarrassing photos that you pray never end up making news feeds and are never turned into memes that are used by the preacher on Sunday. But God has already seen those photographs. And this manger here is just a reminder every time you see it that he came for you anyway. So each year as a church family, we celebrate a season about the length that God went so that we could be part of his family. Isn't it great to be part of the family of God? So Jesus, Father, Lord, Spirit, we just say thank you today. Thank you for calling us your children. Thank you for wanting us to be part of your family, even with all of our sinfulness. And thank you for the length that you went not just coming for us, but coming from us, being part of a lineage that was imperfect so that we might be able to understand and see better your perfection. Thank you seems so inadequate. And the praise that we give you and the songs that we sing seem hollow sometimes. And we get so busy during this time of year, and we oftentimes just go through the motions that it is so easy to forget just how special it is to be your child. And so if only for a moment today we stop and remember, and we ask that this moment be something that stays with us, that we carry it from this place, and that we think about it often in the days and weeks to come, long after the trees have been put away, the nativity scenes have been packed up, all after the lights have been turned off and our music stations goes back to regular programming. May we remember the love that you have shown by calling us sons and daughters. And Father, may we live as your children, bringing honor and glory to your name in everything that we do. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our brother, we pray. Amen. Friends, I don't know what kind of family situation you have. I don't know if you're looking forward to going home for Christmas or not. I don't know if you are the black sheep. I don't know if you are the one that has helped ostracize members of your family. I don't know if you're the one that you show up at Christmas and you come back at Easter and you're a part of that Creaster group. And that's kind of the only time that you kind of focus on God during that holiday. Maybe it's because you feel like that you do not belong. But please understand, and I know it's hard sometimes just to hear it and you have to think about it, and I would love to talk to you more, but understand that your sin is not too great for God's love. And no matter what you've done, no matter what you become, no matter where you have been, no matter what pictures have been taken of you, no matter what has been said of you, no matter who has pushed you aside, no matter who has said you are not welcome, God says you can still be part of my family. And I want you as part of my family. And as proof, I have given you a story to tell. And I have given you a Savior to accept. And that's what we call you to do today. Maybe you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never been baptized into Christ, as we talked and as we saw last week. But maybe you are someone who you have been baptized. You have been that church person in the past, but yet you have made choices and decisions that have not been God-honoring, and there has been a guilt, there has been a shame, and you have wondered, is there a place for me? Is there a family for me? And again today, in a scene that we are used to seeing, but with a story that we are not used to hearing, God says, yes. Friends, let this be your family. And maybe you need to come here before your brothers and your sisters and be welcomed home. If we can do that, please come as together we stand and give our Savior praise.